Psalm 15 and Psalm 14, in my mind, are blockbusters. They are wonderful psalms. Psalm 14 last week, you'll remember how it started with that tremendous challenge. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if I can put them as a pair together like this today, this psalm is David saying the very opposite. Okay, there's the fool. There's the one who says there is no God. But what is it like? What must a person be to be a true worshipper of God? What is the nature of the believer? Okay, you've got the world in its foolishness and in its atheism and agnosticism, but what is a believer supposed to be like? How can he or she come and worship before God? And can I suggest that there is no more important question for you and me than this. What must I be to be a church member? What must I be to be a true worshipper? What must I be if I want to get into heaven, if I want to spend eternity with God, in His tent, in His place? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's always helpful to put the psalm in context. When was it written? Why? What were the circumstances? What brought it about? But please remember, there's also a timeless quality to these psalms. It is the reliable word of God for all time, and therefore for your time and for mine. This could have been written when David wanted to restore the ark to Israel, to make it the center of public life. You'll remember that there was a period in Israel's history when they were wandering through the wilderness, and God gave directions on how the ark was to be housed, the tabernacle, the trappings, the fittings, the outside, the inside. And there was that place where only priests could go, and the high priest only once a year to sacrifice for the sin of the people. And the people would gather and they would look to that tent as being the dwelling place of God. And then when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, there was the thought that on that hill, on Zion's hill, there would be the temple that would house the ark, a permanent structure. So it could be while these thoughts were formulating in King David's mind, the more important question of what must I be to be truly worshipping God, to be there with Him, to be in that tabernacle, to be dwelling in His tent and with God. And the question, quite rightly, is asked not of himself or anybody else, it's being asked of God. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? One person has written a lovely expression like this, suggestion for a sermon. And the suggestion is this, that qualifications for church membership on earth and in heaven, a subject for self-examination. Can I read you a modern version or translation of this psalm? Lord, who will stay in your house? Who will live on your holy hill? He that is always making no mistakes, doing what is fair, speaking in his heart what is true. He says nothing bad, he does nothing wrong, he does not call his brother a fool, he does not like bad people, but does like the servants of the Lord. He keeps his promises even when it costs a lot. He does not lend money to get rich. He does not take money to do what is not fair. Nothing can ever move the man who does this. Now, there are some areas of that translation that perhaps a little bit extreme or loose. But let's look at this psalm together. First of all, verse 2, we've asked the question in verse 1, David has asked himself and he's asked God the question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And this is the answer that he is given, that he declares, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Let's start with that verse. There are three things there. Walking blamelessly, doing what is right, and speaking truth in the heart. Here is the walk and the talk. Here is the walk, he walks blamelessly. The work, he does what is right. And the word, he speaks truth in his heart. The walk, the work, and the word. Now, the word blameless does not suggest, as that modern translation says, he makes no mistakes. What it conveys is completeness of moral conduct, an uprightness. There is no area of his or her life that can be faulted in prayer. Still a work in progress, but a sense of uprightness. The walk of this person, a true professor of the Christian faith. He does what is right. He works righteousness. I love this from Charles Spurgeon. God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. What a challenge. A hive for workers, working righteousness, working together. What a wonderful thing it is when a person works righteousness. In a moment, we shall say something deeper about this psalm, because it's not intended to convey a legalism or an ability by us to be perfect. I'll come back to that. He speaks truth from the heart. The words aren't superficial. They're not just on the tongue. They're not platitudes. And dear friends, isn't there something that we can be capable of? That we say the thing that we think ought to be said. Sounds good. Spiritual expressions in prayer when we're not really deep down meaning them in our hearts. It's easy to say what believers are supposed to say and believe. This verse is telling us there must be no hypocrisy. What a person believes, what he thinks, is what he says. And so you have this walk, the outward conduct. You have the doing of righteousness, the working of righteousness, speaking truth in the heart. When I'd read that verse and started preparing, I said, who can say that this is true of them? We know we fail. We know we fall short of the glory of God and what we ought to be. But let's press on. Let's look at verse 3. Not only in verse 2, we find what this person, this true worshipper, is and should be, but we also see what he should not be. Here's a negative perspective. Let's look at what this person is not. He doesn't slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So three things again. Doesn't slander with his tongue, running somebody down. I read an article this week which said a list of things you should not say to your boss. And one of them was, I didn't do that task you gave me because so-and-so didn't do what he was supposed to do. In other words, shifting the blame, blaming somebody else. How easy it is to do that at work, at school, at college, at church. He doesn't slander with his tongue. He doesn't find fault. Matthew Henry again says a lovely expression. He says, if you can't disprove what somebody tells you, let that story die with you. Let that story die with you. If somebody is gossiping to you a bad thing about somebody else, don't pass it on. He doesn't slander with his tongue. He does no evil to his fellow man or woman, never takes advantage of them. In the word of one old Puritan, he makes the best of everybody and the worst of nobody. The picture we have then is of someone blessing God in worship, but he doesn't leave that building to be a menace to his fellow man, to be running people down, to be harsh and critical, to be a nuisance to those around him. Sounds wonderful in church, but outside, what a different picture we have. A bully at work, cruel in the home, ungrateful towards neighbors. He does no wrong to his fellow man. He does no evil to his neighbor. And thirdly, he does not reproach, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Doesn't find fault with his friend. Someone has said that the scorpion only bites the person who touches it, or the snake will only bite the person it's attacking. But reproaches and gossip go beyond one victim to two and others, and they go abroad and around the neighborhood. Let's look at, again, we throw up our hands and we say, who is sufficient to these things? How could I ever be like that person? And then we come to verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. I've given this the title, Choosing the Right Company. Choosing the right company. Who do you want to be with? Who do you want to be like? Who's your role model? What company do you keep? When it says he despises the vile person, it doesn't mean that you are contemptuous of someone who isn't a Christian or who is an evil person. You're contemptuous of them as a human being. It means you avoid being with them. You know the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. If you go with that person, you'll be like him soon enough. If he says to you, let's go out for a drink or to a party, you know what's going to go on there. If you join a chat room on the internet where bad things are happening, you'll soon be drawn in. What company are you keeping? In school, in your neighborhood, on the internet? Is it the vile person? Or is it that you honor those who fear the Lord? You look up to those people as your model. You're respecting the godly. They may be totally different to you in your hobbies and your circumstances, but those are the people you want to be with and be like. It shows what our values are. It shows what kind of person we hope to be someday. You've despised the vile person, the sinner who would lead you into sin again, but you honor those who fear the Lord. You want to be constantly with them, worshiping with them, as was said in the prayer, friendship with them. And thirdly, consistent. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Doesn't just do the things that are easy and convenient. He does them even if he is put out in doing them. If it means he has to spend time, if it means he has to forgo some job in order to do something that is more needful and more urgent. Keeping his promise even though it's costly. And we say, oh, which of us could be like that? Which of us is that worshipper? Who does not then finances. Amazing, isn't it, in the Psalms. A person's finances are looked at. He does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. I've described this as giving or lending money and receiving money. David, King David, says the person who's worshipping God has got to be clean and pure and whole in that area of his life. In other words, as there was prevalent then, the rich person was taking advantage of the poor. It hasn't gone away, has it? Payday loans. Payday loans. The poor person says, I need a small amount of money just to tide me over, and is charged 100% interest or whatever it is. He does not do that. And in Exodus 22, we have the description that the person isn't to lend money to the poor and charge interest. Doesn't mean to say you can't lend money and be commercial, but not to the person in need and charge that person interest. Some people say that Hitler's enmity towards the Jews began with what he saw were Jewish moneylenders profiting from the poverty of people in his area. I don't know the truth of that, but that's one common thread. The believer is to help someone. He's not to take advantage of the poor person. And likewise, he is not to receive a bribe. Listen to Hugh Latimer. Bishop Latimer, who was burnt at the stake, says this. If a judge should ask me the way to hell, I would show him this way. First, let him be a covetous man. Let his heart be poisoned with covetousness. Then let him go a little further and take bribes. And lastly, pervert judgments. Lo, here is the mother and the daughter and the daughter's daughter. Avarice is the mother, she brings forth bribe-taking. And bribe-taking, perverting of judgment. There lacks a fourth thing to make up the mess. And he says that that is to take this person, even though he were the Lord Chancellor, to Tyburn. To Tyburn, to be hanged, in other words. That's the end of that journey. And what this psalm is saying is that the true believer doesn't start on that journey. He does not take a bribe, he doesn't lend to take advantage. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And we say, which of us can measure up against this amazing picture? But who? We want to be worshippers, but we fail. If you and I look at this psalm, we say, I don't measure up. I can never worship God. I can tell you of one who has done this. Only one has truly fulfilled this psalm. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And I'm minded that he ascended a hill on Calvary to be crucified. He who had done no wrong. As Peter said once in one of his sermons in the New Testament, he said, who went about doing good. He was crucified for our transgressions. He is the one who can truly stand in God's presence. And because of that, and by faith in him, we can come in his righteousness. We can be clothed with him. We can have both his imputed righteousness, that which is given to us by faith, and by seeking to follow him and love him and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we can have imparted righteousness, that righteousness which works in our hearts because we're believers, changing us, improving us, developing us. On Tuesday, I read the testimony of a man who went to hear William Gadsby preach. And he tells the story how he was prejudiced against him. Prejudiced against the preacher. And the preacher said, I am going to look in the Bible for a good man. For one good man. And he said, perhaps you will be ready to say that according to our sentiments, we cannot find a good man upon earth. But by the help of God, we will, or we will ransack the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I know what he was doing. He was going to bring that message to Jesus Christ, the good man. And this hearer, the one who was prejudiced against Gadsby, said, I exclaimed, God bless thee. The Lord help thee to find the good man. My soul was so overcome that I cried out in my feelings. He realized the importance of finding this good man who could stand in God's presence and worship him and bring us all there with him. This is good news this morning. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a humble carpenter, could have read this psalm and he could have said, that is true of me. He was the Son of God sent to earth. He did not sin. He was sinless. He was righteous. He was angry with hypocrisy in every circumstance. You recall some of the stories, how he attacked hypocrisy, how he threw out the money lenders in the temple, condemned usury. And then one day, he went to face the penalty of sin, the absolute justice of God. Why did he do it? Oh, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and be like him as per this psalm. Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified us to be church members in earth and in heaven. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Or Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Why? So that we can dwell with God forever. David said, O Lord, who shall ascend that hill? If you have a true picture of yourself this morning, you will say with me, not me. I could not go there. I'm not that person. But by the grace of God, by the love of God, by the love of Jesus, by what Jesus has done, I can go there too. I can ascend that hill. I can be part of God's church, the fellowship of the saints in light. And I can dwell with the Lord forever. What's the challenge to you and me now then this morning? Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.